I want to call your attention now to Titus chapter 1, the portion from which I read a few moments ago, Titus chapter 1. We want to consider one verse in particular, and that is verse 15, which says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." I read too hurriedly, didn't I? Some are still turning. "Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." I read the whole chapter and up through verse 1 of the next chapter so that we might refresh in our minds something of the context here. Paul is the inspired human writer. He is an older man now. He is in his second Roman imprisonment, which was his last. He writes to a younger Titus who is a free man on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Titus was a spiritual son in the faith to Paul and a son in the gospel ministry to Paul. As he says there in verse 1, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." Well, the faith is common to all who are true believers in Christ. It's not common to all men without exception. We are all naturally unbelievers. He writes this letter to Titus to give him instruction on setting things in order that are lacking, according to verse 5. And he launches right into the qualifications for an elder or minister of the gospel. And he explains why ministers are necessary. There's a host of reasons, but the one that he focuses on here is because of false teachers. Because of those who were having an adverse influence upon some of the true believers there in Crete. And he tells Titus here, among other things, that these false teachers are teaching Jewish fables. Verse 14, and commandments of men, the Jewish traditions that were extra biblical. Things like the dietary laws, that seems to have been one of the great recurring sticking points for churches of the first century. The Jewish teachers were emphatic that Christians must not eat the unclean animals. They must abide by the dietary restrictions that were given, in fact, in the Old Testament. And Paul says not to pay any heed to these things and to these false teachers. In fact, in the New Covenant economy, those dietary restrictions, and I'm just mentioning that as one example of a whole variety of matters, no longer applied. You remember in Acts chapter 10, the vision that Peter had from God guiding him and instructing him to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in that vision that Peter had with all of the manner of unclean animals that were let down out of heaven on a sheet, God explained and said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common," or unclean, in other words. This is one of the great changes from the old covenant to the new. The dietary laws and the ceremonial laws and requirements. Similarly, Paul had to address the subject of meat offered to idols in his letter to the Romans, as well as in his letters to the Corinthians. He could say to the Romans, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself," speaking of food offered to idols. He says to the Corinthians, "All things are lawful unto me." Obviously, he doesn't mean that sin is lawful. It's all lawful things are lawful unto me. He says, moreover, to Timothy, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so, Paul gives this explanation here to Titus with reference to ceremonial things like what to eat. And he says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." Some writers think that the first part of this verse was a common proverb in Paul's day, and that perhaps it was put forth by those who might be described as libertines. "Unto the pure, all things are pure. You can do anything, have anything that you wish, because there's nothing impure." Of course, that's not what Paul is saying. It may be that Paul is drawing upon the words of our Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11 and verse 41, when he said to his disciples, "Behold, all things are clean unto you." Whatever the case, the meaning here is obvious. Paul's point is obvious, and it is this: the condition of the heart determines everything. To those whose hearts are pure, things that heretofore were ceremonially unclean and defiled are now pure. But to those whose hearts are defiled, things even that are clean ceremonially are nonetheless defiled. The condition of the heart is what makes the difference. That which is defiled is pure to those who are pure in heart, which are Christians, obviously. But even that which is pure is defiled to those who are defiled in their heart. And who are they? Well, they seem to be the ones described in the previous verse, those that turn from the truth, They have turned from the truth themselves, and they are seeking to turn others from the truth also. False teachers, and in some instances, apostates. Concerning these to whom nothing is pure, the proverb from the Old Testament applies, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, didn't God ordain sacrifices in the Old Testament economy? Most certainly. But if a wicked person, wicked in his heart, lost, a stranger to the saving love of God, comes and brings such a sacrifice, it's not acceptable. His own sinful heart nullifies anything good and pure in his sacrifice that is outwardly offered. Now, before we go any further, it's important to understand what Paul means here by pure. And in case I didn't make it clear, let me try one more time. The word pure is used twice there in the opening clause. Unto the pure, all things are pure. The first pure is spiritual. The second pure is ceremonial. To those who are spiritually pure, all ceremonial things are pure, or all that which was ceremonially unclean is now clean. If we don't understand the two uses and meanings of the word pure here, we'll get into trouble. Some have made Paul to say that one who is morally pure need not fear contamination by anything that is morally impure. Or in other words, that to those who are pure-hearted, even sin is pure, as if to be some kind of encouragement in sin. Now, that's as far from Paul's meaning as it can be. He doesn't say that here or anywhere else. There's never any encouragement to sin or to look lightly upon sin in the Word of God from cover to cover. And so I emphasize that the first pure here is spiritual and moral purity. The second purity is that which is with regard to ceremonial cleanness. But having given something of the context here and how this fits in with his whole argument, I want to make a broader application of this verse. And I believe it is warranted in as much as there is a principle here that has broad application. And for this application, I confess my indebtedness to Mr. Spurgeon as well as Andrew Fuller. But let us give the rest of our time here today to looking at this in this more broad way. The first thing to consider here is that the gospel makes this vital distinction between people. The gospel is the ultimate dividing line between individuals in humanity. There are two and only two kinds of people. And they are described in this passage as, on the one hand, those who are pure, and on the other hand, those who are defiled and unbelieving. First of all, concerning the pure, simply by way of parallelism, though it's not stated, it's certainly implied, if those who are defiled are unbelieving, then those who are pure are believing, or believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, you are described in the Word of God as one who is pure. We're not sinlessly pure in our own experience. We wish that we were, and one day in realms of glory we shall be. But today, we're not sinlessly pure, and if we claim to be, we make God a liar, John says in 1 John chapter 1, and we deny the truth. If we're honest with our own conscience and honest with God and what He knows and honest with the Word of God and all that is revealed, we have to say, I still sin. I'm a redeemed sinner, but I'm still a sinner. But purity of heart is the dominant principle in a believer. And that is why, for example, in the Beatitudes, Jesus, as He's describing a true Christian, says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, if He's talking about sinless perfection, purity, then no one will see God. If He's referring, as He is rather, to those in whom this is the dominant, driving principle, this is the overall direction of their life and of their heart, then this is a description of a true Christian. Purity of life is our general direction. That longest psalm, 119, begins with these words, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." And so, this is how God in heaven looks down upon mankind on earth, and He sees these two groups. There are those who are pure, and their purity is the effect of God's saving grace in them. Make no mistake. Left to ourselves, we are all in the other category, defiled, dirty, filthy in God's sight, unclean, impure, contaminated. In Adam, positionally, and in our own conduct, personally. But the marvel of the gospel is that God, in His great goodness, mercy, and grace, and love, has washed us from our sins in Christ's blood. He has purified us. He has cleansed us for Himself and for His holy use. Now we are clean through the word which He has spoken unto us. Now our hearts have been purified. And in some decisive measure, our present experience and walk is cleansed, cleaned, transformed. The transforming power of the gospel has come upon us. A radical change has occurred by the power of God working in us, which is to give us new life. It is such a radical transformation that Jesus called it being born again. And again, notice here in our text what is implied by the parallelism of the first part of the verse and the second part. If it is true of the defiled and unbelieving that their mind and conscience is defiled, then it is also true of those who are pure and believing that their mind and conscience is purified. Paul speaks of this in various places. He says, for example, to Timothy, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. And so I say, this is all the effect of the saving grace of God upon us. Now, the other category is those who are defiled and unbelieving. That is, polluted, contaminated. And this defilement is connected with unbelief. Unbelief is the soil in which defilement of sin grows and thrives. He speaks again of the mind being defiled, our thought faculties, our desires and plans and all that is that has to do with our mind, our understanding is darkened. In our lost and sinful state, as well as our conscience, he says, is defiled. Conscience has to do with the moral judgments that we make, the assessments of moral things. And to those who are defiled in their heart and in their mind, their conscience is likewise defiled. We might consider the conscience to be man's highest faculty and highest capacity. But even it is fallen, depraved, corrupted, along with every other aspect of our nature and our whole being. You remember perhaps in childhood hearing the song about always let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's not really a biblical understanding. The conscience of a lost person is not reliable. It cannot be trusted. It's defiled. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of an evil conscience. Man lost in sin has an evil conscience. Here it's called a defiled conscience. And all of that is in contrast to the good conscience that I referred to from 1 Timothy 1:5 a few moments ago. And so conscience is not a safe guide after all. The only safe guide that's always reliable is the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books all in one. Lost man's conscience is defiled so that he's lost his capacity to distinguish good and evil. He's lost the capacity to make sound evaluations and judgments concerning moral things. If you question that, then I just challenge you to read today's newspaper or today's news website, anywhere you want to go, and you'll see plenty of evidence to show that the conscience of modern man is just as corrupt and defiled as the conscience of men in the first century. Lost man violates his conscience. In some cases, he sears it with a hot iron so as to silence it and deactivate it as much as he can until God shouts louder. Well, these are the two groups that all of humanity is divided into, the pure and the defiled. In which are you, my friend? Where are you? What does God see when He looks at you? Does He see that which is pure or that which is defiled? Who are you? Where are you? As we face this passage of Holy Scripture, we are forced into one of these two sides. Now, this verse not only makes this great distinction, but it goes on and tells of the different effects of things upon these groups. The same stimulus has very different effects upon each type of person, depending on the condition of their heart, whether they be pure or defiled. It is said that the same sun in the sky that softens wax hardens clay. It's the same sun, the same light, the same heat. But depending upon the condition of the object, it will soften or harden. Maybe a little more graphic illustration is the same sun that makes flowers to be fragrant makes a dunghill to stink. And so in the time that remains here, we want to consider the effects of various things upon each of these two groups of people. Think first of all of the divine attributes. The attributes of God. What God is like, His character. The believer, the one who has a pure heart, loves the attributes of God. He loves God's holiness. He loves God's purity. He loves God's sovereignty and God's holy love and God's holy wrath even. Everything about God is a perfection to those that are of a pure heart. All of God's attributes are cause to adore and worship Him as we do this day. But to an unbeliever, the attributes of God are cause of dislike. The unbeliever takes issue with God's holiness, for example. And he thinks that God's holiness is severe. Severity. The unbeliever misconstrues the sovereignty of God as fatalism. And in his mind, the unbeliever therefore makes God the author of sin. The unbeliever turns the grace of God into licentiousness or license to sin. And so these same divine attributes have a very different effect depending on the condition of the heart under consideration. Secondly, let's consider the law of God. The believer delights in God's moral law, God's high standard. He meditates in it. He finds true freedom in following it. It's the law of liberty to him. But the unbeliever despises the law of God. He views the law of God as a fetter, as an impediment to his freedom and autonomy. He sees in the law of God that which stifles his creativity and hinders his self-expression. His fallen nature hears the command of God and immediately wants to disobey it. And being told by God, "Thou shalt not," makes him want to go out and do exactly that. Or hearing from God, "This is what you should do," he refuses to do that and wants to do exactly the opposite. And this sinful desire that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7 that is occasioned by the law reveals the utter defilement of our natural heart. It's the same law that has these very different effects. Thirdly, how about the gospel? To a believer, the gospel is the sweetest sound. It's music to our ears. The truth of redemption through Jesus Christ drives us to our knees in praise and thanks. It causes us to gladly surrender ourselves to Him, to say with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We are glad to be His property bought by His blood, to be under His command. To us, the doctrine of election is an incentive not to sin, but to holiness of life. And the truth of preservation in Christ is not an incentive to sin, it is an incentive to persevere in faithful obedience. But to an unbeliever, the message of redemption by Jesus Christ is an insult to his pride. He wants to be his own Savior, and so he rejects the gospel. And he'll come up with all kinds of reasons that satisfy his mind to not believe. He may say, on the one hand, "I'm too good for that gospel. I have no need of it. I'm not that bad. I might need some help, but I don't need that much help. I don't need the Son of God coming to earth as a man to live and die and rise again in my place." Or on the other hand, he may say, "I'm not good enough for the gospel. I'm too bad to be saved. God's not able to save me. I'm beyond all hope." We don't hear as much of that today as we do of the former. But to every unbeliever, the message of redemption is rejected. We see this great chasm, this great divide among men on earth with regard to the gospel. We see it so clearly, for example, in John chapter 6, where multitudes who had been listening to Jesus heard from him what they considered hard sayings. And they could stand no more. And they went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to go away also?" And Peter, speaking for the others, or at least speaking for himself and 10 others, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now think about that. Both parties there in John chapter 6 had been listening to the same words from Christ. And some say, "Oh, these are hard sayings. We can't hear any more." And Peter says, "We want to hear more. And there's no one else worth listening to." It's the same message that gets this different response and this has this different effect upon the two groups. Let me just hasten and mention a couple of other things. Ordinances of the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those that are pure in heart, who are believers in Christ, see in these ordinances symbols of our beloved Savior. But an unbeliever, looking at the same ordinances, sees nothing but empty superstitions and sees some opportunity for self-merit. If I do this, if I go through baptism, if I'm present to observe the Lord's table, then I'm gaining some favor with God. I'm doing something that will commend myself to Him. I am saving myself. And it's the same ordinances with these very different effects. Think of the providence of God. God's government of all things down to the tiniest detail in every life. For a believer, this is cause for rejoicing. It's cause for contentment. To know that God is in control of your day, every day, regardless of the difficulties that it brings. The believer says God is going to use this event in some way for my good and for His glory. We say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Affliction, providential affliction, draws us to God, brings us closer to Him. But for the unbeliever, God's providence, and especially difficult providence, is a cause for complaint. It brings discontentment. The unbeliever thinks, or maybe says, "God has made a mistake here. God owes me an explanation." The affliction, providential affliction, draws the defiled, the unbeliever, from God. The same providence that draws a believer to God draws an unbeliever from God. And then finally, think of the church. What does a believer see in the local assembly? Well, he sees the body of Christ in a concrete representation and gathering. He sees a manifestation on earth of the kingdom of heaven. He finds sweet fellowship and opportunities to serve the Lord. An unbeliever looks at the local assembly, and what does he see? Hypocrites. Oh, that church is full of hypocrites. I always think of what John MacArthur said. He tells people who say that, he tells them, there's room for one more. You might as well come and join us. The unbeliever looks at the church and is critical, makes all kinds of accusations. Let me hasten on to the point here. To summarize all of this, a defiled mind and conscience profanes all that is sacred, ruins all that is good. To a pure heart, all things are pure. To a defiled heart, nothing is pure. We might say it like this, in a way you see what you're looking for. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that used this illustration. Like two birds flying over the same field. The first bird, a dove, sees all that is fair and beautiful, sees the flowers and the stream and the beauty. The second bird, in the same field, sees... the second bird is a buzzard, a vulture. And he sees in that field carcasses, rotting carcasses that he can devour. Now, we're talking about the same field, but two very different birds. And so you see the point. Our heart must be pure to see and enjoy all that God is and all that God gives and all that God does. The disposition of the heart determines everything, and therefore we ought to give the highest priority to the condition of our heart. So I ask you again, are you pure or are you defiled? Let me close with this. Perhaps you say today, honestly before God, I know that I'm defiled. How can I be made pure? My friend, the answer is by God's powerful, transforming grace to give you new birth and new life. A defiled heart is made pure when the benefits of the cross of Christ are applied to that soul. When the saving, redemptive benefits accomplished by Christ on the cross are applied to your heart. And how does that happen? How is redemption applied to me? How do I come to know God and have my sins forgiven and know that I'm at peace with Him? Oh, by faith. The benefits of redemption come to your soul by faith in Christ. When you believe on Him, when you trust in Him, when you rest and lean hard upon Him. And that's why we read, for example, in Acts chapter 15 about hearts that are purified by faith. Or as Peter puts it, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Well, it's ultimately God's work. But He works in us so that we believe and obey the gospel. And we turn from our sins and we come to Christ for righteousness. And so, my defiled friend, obey the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be purified and find beauty and sweetness in all that God is and all that is God's. Let us examine our hearts as we prepare for a closing hymn. Let me urge you and encourage you to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near.